First Peter. Chapter 3. And today we will be handling verses 13 through 17. Today I want to encourage you to do right, even if the sky falls, and we will be looking at just how we can do that, what empowers that and motivates that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of our Lord. Who is he who will harm you if you follow that which is good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their terror, do not be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and fear. Have a good conscience, so that evildoers who speak evil of you and falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Kids in school, as you study English, as you study literature, you might come across a pattern, a structure that is used called a chiasm or a chiasm. The idea is that Greek letter represented by our X, in which passages use two or more ideas. And as you make your way into the passage and out of the passage, that series of ideas is presented going in, and then they're presented in the reverse order going out. And in Scripture, we find these types of passages to emphasize a clear point. That's the reason they're used in literature, not just in poetry, but also in prose. A few quick quotes to show this simply. Think of Frederick Douglass, who said, "If black men have no rights in the eyes of white men, of course the whites can have none in the eyes of the blacks." So you see there's a couple ideas there going in, going out. The Alfred North Whitehead, who was a philosopher and mathematician, said, "The art of progress is to preserve order amid change, and to preserve change amid order." See, there are a couple of ideas coming in, going out. Or President John Fitzgerald Kennedy, "Let us never negotiate out of fear, but let us never fear to negotiate." So, again, these simple quotes dealing with various topics, okay, that show this chiastic structure that we find in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 3, where we find a series of ideas moving toward what is labeled as verse 15 in our text, and then coming back out. And so in Scripture, when this is found, we're driving to a point, and that center of the chiasm is the point that is being had. Okay? Well, I still harass my children, but I used to tease one particularly, and she would say, "Daddy, that's not the point I'm trying to have." Okay, but the point that Peter is trying to have here is centered in verse 15. That is the focal point of this text, where we find There are 3 points today, okay? The first one being the root and fruit of Christian witness. And that is this verse that you have probably heard many times, sometimes in its context, sometimes out of its context, but I'm sure you have heard it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and fear. And we find here then that root and fruit of Christian witness. What is the root? What is that base grounding element to our Christian witness? It is a determination that Christ is the utmost standard of truth and the pinnacle of my purpose. I have sanctified the Lord God. Some of you might use translations to say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that determination that the Lord God that has revealed himself as in Jesus Christ the Son, that he is the utmost standard for truth and the pinnacle of my purpose, the reason for my very being. Why is this the root? Why is this so important? Because, brothers and sisters, whatever you sanctify, whatever you set apart, whatever you make holy in your life, whatever you sanctify, you will serve. And whatever you serve, you will sacrifice to. And whatever you deem worthy of sacrifice, you will find worthy of your complete and utter submission. Truly, whatever you sanctify in your heart as Lord, as God, will demand your all. And eventually, it will take it. This is the root of our Christian witness, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, setting apart Him as our prime reality, as our true truth, as our ultimate purpose. And this is something that is done in our hearts. This means that it is a spiritual reality. Now, it is not divorced from our external actions and life. In fact, our external actions and life reveal what we have sanctified and set apart as Lord in our hearts. So here's a simple diagnostic for you. What holds that place in your heart that you will give up life, limb, riches, or reputation in order to get or maintain? If it is anything less than, short of, or different than Jesus Christ, you have a problem. You have a problem. Because you have not sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart. You have sanctified something else as your God, as your King, worthy of service, of sacrifice, of submission. A simple tweet caught my eye the other day. It said this: orthodoxy is a means to an end. I, as a pastor, needed to be reminded of that. Orthodoxy, right belief, is not the end goal. The end goal is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. But if orthodoxy is the only goal, then I will kill, I will maim, I will destroy whatever stands between me and orthodoxy, even if it's a fellow believer who's perhaps struggling, perhaps questioning. Brothers and sisters, whatever, even good things, if we sanctify them as Lord, as God, as King, and not Christ, not God, not the triune God of Scripture, we have a problem. The root of our Christian witness is sanctifying the right thing, the right one, as Lord God. And then comes the fruit. What is the fruit that is realized in this text? Well, first of all, there is hope. There is noticeable hope in your life if you have sanctified the Lord God in your heart. Each age has its provoked desperations. Each age has its large questions. Each age has its events which make everyone think the sky is falling, the world is coming to an end. Now is the time where the zombie apocalypse happens. And I'm going to lose everything. How different we are when rather than being provoked to desperation, we invoke the divine Lord of the universe and our hope is found in Him. It is noticeable hope. Why? Because secondly, we are to be ready to give an answer, and we will be made ready to give an answer. Now, it might not be the answer they're looking for. It might not be the answer they want. It might infuriate them. It might anger them. It may cause them to kill us. But we will be made ready to answer. Notice the positive nature of Peter's statement here. Peter himself, he had been one who was unready. He had been one sanctifying something other than Christ as Lord. He was much more comfortable just being around the fire and not being associated with his master. He was one who knew the shame of not being ready to give an answer. How often we consider our Christian witness, our apologetic, if you will, as a negative. We view it as confrontation, refutation, embattlement, or we view it as something shameful, something to be avoided. Peter is calling us to a positive, joyful, winsome apologetic. In any situation, ready to answer to our hopefulness in Christ. When people walk away from you at work, in the store, in your home, do they think, what's their problem? Or do they think, why do they have no problems? There's a vast difference. The other fruit that comes are listed in these words translated gentleness and fear. Might otherwise say courtesy and respect. And can I encourage you that there's no mystical work to be done to translate the original language into these words? They're simple, they're straightforward, they're clear. Brothers and sisters, are we gentle in the answers that we give, even to one another in Christ's church? Are we courteous to one another? Do we do so out of fear, knowing that we are interacting with image bearers of the living God? Do we do so out of respect for them as persons? Not the twisted, tainted, let me tell you what you want to hear because I want you to like me. Not that respecting of persons, but just the mere fact that this is a person who is a soul that will spend eternity either in the presence of the living God in joy and comfort and peace, or in the presence of the living God in anger and wrath in the fires of hell. Do I fear that moment? I'm afraid that too often in the work of apologetics and defending the Orthodox faith, that we are more interested in annihilating the enemy than answering the enemy out of gentleness and fear. Brothers and sisters, we don't believe in annihilation in hell, and neither should we practice it on earth. Secondly, we find the result of Christian witness. And if so, if verse 15 is that focal point, we find in verses 14 and 16 these common themes. Verse 14, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their terror. Do not be troubled. Verse 16, have a good conscience, so that evildoers who speak evil of you and falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we see these common themes in 14 and 16 of those who are speaking evil, falsely accusing, bringing suffering for righteousness' sake. And we see then the positive in the life of the believer, that we are blessed, that we are not ashamed, they are ashamed, that we have a good conscience. This is simple, straightforward result of believing God's word. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is as simple and straightforward as it can be. And it is so easy to believe, and it can be difficult when the moment comes to live according to that belief. But brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another. There is nothing that Montgomery County can do to us. There is nothing that the state of Maryland can do to us. There is nothing that the federal government can do to us that destroys our soul in hell, that banishes us to torment. All they can do is provide the opportunity to transition from this life to the next. That's the worst they can do, is send us to be with the one that we love. What is the good that comes? Well, this blessing. This blessing that is reflected in peace with God, in also this good conscience. In our testimony, the companion to the confession of faith, it says clearly, conscience is a sense of right and wrong by which one evaluates his own thoughts and behavior. It goes on to say, when one follows his conscience, he feels a measure of contentment. When he violates his conscience, he feels distress. Conscience is natural to man and implies his accountability to God, but it is not the rule of faith and practice. Conscience shows the work of the law written on the heart, but is distorted by the work of Satan, by man's sinful nature, and by the ungodly standards of the world. The Christian's conscience is to be directed by God's revealed law under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, with due attention to the teaching and admonition of the brethren. Although conscience is not infallible, a person should not do what he believes to be wrong. And this is, you know, no more better stated than when we look around our world. I mean, when you get way down into some of the deep recesses where my conscience says, as a cannibal, I only eat my family, and your conscience as cannibal says you only eat your enemies defeated in war. Both are operating according to their conscience, but both show us that conscience is messed up. Conscience is not the perfect guide that Disney would have us believe it to be. Conscience can be messed up. And as our testimony reminds us, it is not the rule of faith and practice. How differently we tend to understand conscience in our day. When I can cry conscience, and therefore no one can tell me what to do. We live in a day where conscience allows otherwise rational Christians to live as two-year-olds. No offense to any two-year-olds who might be here with us. The confession tells us God alone is Lord of the conscience. But we have to ask ourselves, how is God alone the Lord of the conscience? How has He left our conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to, His word, or beside it if matters of faith or worship? Our confession goes on to say, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so when it comes to matters of faith and worship, we should not seek to compel anyone to do anything that is outside of the clear teaching of Scripture. But a couple paragraphs after that, the confession says this. And again, this is not to elevate man's word above God's word in any way. These are faithful summaries of the teaching of Scripture. And if you're challenged by this, or blessed by this, or upset by this, go home, pull your confession of faith off the shelf, and study the proof text. Chapter 20, paragraph 4 says, "And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature," that means general wisdom, according to this might be science as we understand it generally in our day, "or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate." Now, Let me just get down to it. There are some in our day and age, in our season here, who would say it is utterly opposed to Scripture for elders to require the wearing of a mask in worship. It violates me. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell people what to wear. But I can guarantee you, if someone showed up naked to worship, all of a sudden, you would be interested in us requiring people to wear certain things to worship. Conscience is not the get-out-of-jail-free card to do whatever you want and declare whatever you want to be right and good because my conscience says so. That is an abuse of the teaching of Scripture. If it is outside of the bare matters of faith or worship, the civil government and the ecclesiastical government have the right to make requirements. I can think of a very difficult season in our presbytery and then eventually in our synod where it was encouraged, let us spend some time not talking about this subject. It had to do with a very painful situation in the life of one of our ministers, now no longer a part of us. And what a violence it would have been against the church for someone to say, you are trying to dictate to my conscience what I talk about at church. I'm going to talk about this and bring this up. What an utter lack of love and care it would have been for Christ's sheep. So let me just summarize this section this way. Let us be careful, brothers and sisters, to not cry conscience without simultaneously being able to go to God's Word and show true truth that Christ is Lord of my conscience because of what He says clearly here in His Word. And if we cannot do that, let us hold those things perhaps a little more loosely than we are tempted to. And I say that not just to you. I say it to me. And you get to listen in. Oh, the things that I as a minister, Justin, good to see you again. The things that I as a minister would love to be able to impose upon people because it would make my life so much easier. But I can't do that. I love you too much to do that. So I won't do that. Let us be careful how we use the scriptural teaching of conscience in our life together as the body. I love you all. I love you all. Another blessing is the shame of enemies. Psalm 37 encourages us in this way. We sang it at the beginning of the service. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be jealous of those who do injustice, for they will quickly wither like the grass and fade like the green herbs. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and practice faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of those who prosper in their way, because of those who make wicked schemes. Let go of anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It surely leads to evil deeds. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked will not be. You will look diligently for their place, and it will not be. Brothers and sisters, do you have enemies in your life? Do you have those persons and those things that you are confident are out to destroy you, to discourage you, to take you down? Read Psalm 37 before you go to bed tonight. there will come a day where you will look to where that enemy was. That enemy will no longer be there. Christ will have vanquished him. Unfortunately, enemies are not always of the world. Sometimes they are of the body as well. Christians can be the most destructive force against Christians that we will ever experience. This in no way stands out in more bold relief than in the life of two ministers who ministered in adjoining cities down in that great Republic of Texas. One in Fort Worth and one in Dallas. One was more dogmatic, more confrontative, more of a warrior. The other more devotional, more kind, more patient. Because of the one's patience and kindness, the other had determined that he was not a good minister and not worthy to be in a pulpit of a church. And so every Sunday, it became the deacon's duty at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, to intercept the telegram that would come every Sunday from First Baptist Fort Worth, from the pastor to the pastor, saying simply, "Who do you think you are to stand in a pulpit and preach today?" Sometimes the telegram was not intercepted. And with great stealth, whoever that plant was from the other church would succeed in getting that telegram to Dr. Truett. Ministers are not alone in this, though most of our challenges come on Saturday and on Monday. Brothers and sisters, you know what it is to be seeking to honor Christ in your life, seeking to serve Him, seeking to do His will, and to have another believer come and say something so utterly cruel and destructive and hurtful. You know what it is to face that discouragement. You know what it is to face that pain, that temptation to give up, to think, am I the only one who cares about living this and loving this and serving this way and desiring this in my life? Why are there so many enemies, even within Christ's church? Why are there so many who would seek to pour out vile things upon me? Tucked away in this text is one more time that Peter does what it seems Peter does best, which is to tie a string around this text and around our hearts and drag us back into the Old Testament, again this time into the book of Isaiah, that great prophet. It's tucked away here in your text. It might be set off by quotation marks. Do not be afraid of their terror. Do not be troubled. That can seem just like a trite thing to say. Until we go back to Isaiah 8. And we find in verses 11 through 18. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You should not say it is a conspiracy,' concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy. neither fear their threats, nor be afraid of them. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He shall become a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will eagerly look for him. See, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And those of you who are familiar with your scriptures, or maybe unwittingly with your scriptures, being familiar with that great work, Handel's Messiah, know that this section stands right in between that great text which prophesies for us the virgin birth, and then that great text which testifies for us of who Christ is. And now here in chapter 8, God's people were called to sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He's saying just previous to that, neither fear their threats, nor be afraid of them, as Peter has given us here in this text, dragging us back here, reminding us that when we fear God, we need not fear any man. But if we fear man, we will never appropriately fear God. Motyer, in his writing on the introduction to chapters 6 through 12, which are this very difficult period in Isaiah, he says, "The people to whom he was sent were the heirs of great promises, but appear to have forfeited them." By the end of his prefatory chapters, darkness has closed in upon them, grace has been exhausted, nothing but judgment lies ahead. Doesn't that sound like the potential for the context into which Peter is speaking in this moment? Peter is desperate to tell God's New Testament people, do not be like Israel. Do not lose hope. Do not put your hope in the king of Assyria as Ahaz did, the context for this, that making him Lord over against the Lord being Lord. Be that faithful remnant. And here Isaiah and some people are being deemed that faithful remnant. And again, it's so easy to ask, Lord, am just I remaining? Am I the only one? And it's tempting to think that we are the only ones, but we are not. There is always a group making up the faithful remnant. And what is their antidote? Their antidote to the fear, their antidote to the worry, their antidote to giving into that, is Peter's counsel to the early church. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and do not be afraid. We've seen the root and fruit of our Christian witness. We have seen the result of our Christian witness. And thirdly, we see the relativity of Christian witness. I don't mean that our Christian truth is a relative truth. I mean, well, verse 13 and 17, who is he who will harm you if you follow that which is good? For it is, verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Our Christian witness is never separated from the context of bringing glory to God. It is always related to the providential care of each believer, in which the Lord determines peace or war, comfort or suffering. Consider Job. Consider that great man who is busy serving God, loving God, sacrificing to God. And those great horrific events came upon him in one day. stripping him of everything but his wife, who looked at him and said, "Curse God and die." Consider the believers to whom Peter is writing. Where great suffering is on the horizon, great persecution is coming, and it's closer than they want to imagine. And did they deserve it? They were seeking to live faithfully in community as Christ's body. And brothers and sisters, it was God's decision whether they should experience comfort or experience suffering. And so what's left for us is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, being ready to give an answer to every man who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us with gentleness and fear. What's left for us to do, brothers and sisters, is to do right. And we can do so knowing that there is nothing that man can do to us that won't end in our ultimate blessing and good. We can do so knowing that God will not throw us in hell, but because we are His in Christ, we belong with Him in heaven. Peter knows the temptation that is coming to God's people because he knew the scroll of Isaiah. He knew the temptation that came to them when great war was coming upon them, when great persecution and great judgment, and the temptation was to walk away from the right and to do wickedness because it was easier. It was easier to call the godliness of Isaiah a conspiracy rather than it was to stand with him in the gap and do what was right. The fundamentalist Baptist preacher Bob Jones Senior would say the two biggest little words in the English language are the two little words, do right. Do right till the stars fall. Do right. And brothers and sisters, we live in an age where every day, every headline that comes over the wire is explaining to us in intricate detail why the sky is falling. And what we must now embrace and love and sanctify as Lord God in our hearts in order to survive it. We are tempted to do wrong. Let us do the right. Let us sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Let us set apart Him as the one true Master, the one whom we will sanctify and serve and sacrifice to and be in submission to. Let us do right. Even if the sky falls, let us do right. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we love You. You are our King. You are our God. You are our Lord. We, by Your Spirit, have set apart You. And yet we so quickly live our lives as if other gods are valid, as if other purposes are real, as if other desires are legitimate. Father, strengthen Your people today by Your Holy Spirit to do right, to sanctify You, to be ready to give an answer to any who ask it, as we live in hopefulness, as we give those answers in gentleness and fear. And Lord, we confess that doing so allows us to do what You have called us to do. Even in the difficult day, even in the hour of war, even in the day of famine, even in the moment of persecution, because we have the right God. we have the right one whom we are serving and sacrificing to. Make it so in the lives of each of your people. And Lord, if there are any here who have yet to bow the knee, who have yet to pay homage to Christ the Son, may they do so today. Save them, Lord. Grant them new hearts of faith and repentance, that on that last great day they may stand in the number of the redeemed. We pray in Jesus' name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.